Let's turn now in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we hope to read down to verse number 16. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is our passage for meditation this morning. Faith that endures. Now remember that the writer is writing to Christians who had suffered for their faith. Just cast your eye back there, chapter 10, at verse 32. He says, "Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." So here were Christians who knew what suffering and persecution was in a way that none of us do. And yet now, when he's writing to these same Christians, they had become discouraged and weary, and they were tempted to return to the safety and security of their Old Testament religion and practice. And if we had been in their shoes, we might well have been tempted to do the same, to go back to that which was once secure for us. And so our writer here is writing to these people to encouraging them to persevere. As he says in chapter 10, verse 35, "So do not throw away your confidence." Verse 36, "You need to persevere. so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. And so he is encouraging these believers who have had it tough to keep on persevering. Because as far as this writer is concerned, the only kind of true saving faith is the faith which endures, is the faith which lasts, is the faith which continues right till the very end, till we draw our last breath. And so he's writing to encourage these people, don't give up, but continue looking unto Jesus, believing in the word of God and in the promises of God. And so this is the context and this is the purpose of our writer here giving us this famous 11th chapter of Hebrews. It's sometimes called the picture gallery of faith. And sometimes this chapter is entitled The Heroes of Faith, or God's Hall of Faith, or the Westminster Abbey of Faith, or the Royals of Faith. And there's an element of truth in that. But I think myself it's not altogether helpful. Because if we give it that title, it's to misunderstand the real intent of the writer, which was to bring encouragement to his readers. And so this chapter and the examples of faith that the writer chooses really reveals the genius of this man. Firstly, because the list here is of men and women who were not perfectly pure and pristine. They were not perfect, but they were failures in many areas of their lives. And so the writer is not holding up a model and an example here. Now, look at these wonderful people, perfect people. Why can't you be like these? That's not what he's doing. But look at the example he chooses. Noah. Noah got drunk. Abram lied. Jacob was as twisted as the Oxley Highway. Moses was a killer. Rahab was a prostitute. Samson has had Hollywood movies made about him. Jephthah made a stupid vow. And David broke every commandment in the book. And that's the point. The writer is here choosing people who in many areas of their lives were moral failures. But what commended them to God is not that they were goody-two-shoes, but they had faith in God and in his word. And so they're not perfect, but the real people dealing with the real temptations of life, and they had real enduring faith. But then the writer shows a genius in another way. As we said, these, his readers, were tempted to go back to the Old Testament religion and ritual. But by choosing all of these examples of believers from the Old Testament, he's really saying to them, do you really understand the life and faith and focus of your spiritual ancestors? If you really understood these men and women, you would understand that they were not focused on anything here on this earth. They were not focused on the land. They were not focused on Jerusalem or in the temple or in sacrifices. But all of them, without exception, they were all focused on God's eternal kingdom, on that better country, on the kingdom of glory. And so this was the mark of their lives. Even though they could not see this kingdom yet to come, yet they all lived by faith, looking forward to it, and they died in faith, believing it was yet to come. And so that's the reason why, therefore, the writer chooses these subjects of faith and why he includes this chapter where he does, to encourage weary, discouraged pilgrims. And so as we look at this chapter, and we'll look at the first half, and we look at these examples of faith, we should be asking ourselves, well, why did the writer choose this particular person as an example of faith? And how do they in particular encourage the readers and encourage us to continue to this type of faith, real, enduring, lasting faith? So what is real, saving, lasting faith? Let me suggest, first of all, it is this. Faith is believing that God is real. Faith is believing that God is real. Verse 1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So faith is believing that God is. Our author doesn't attempt to offer arguments or proofs for the existence of God. In the Bible, the existence of God is never a matter of doubt or debate. It's simply assumed. The Bible begins, in the beginning, what? God. Psalm 19, we sang there. The heavens declare the glory of. You look at the sun. It doesn't say a word. But yet there's a message there every day. It's testifying to the one who set it there, God. So day after day, there's a message. These works of creation are like a signpost pointing us to the fact that there is a creator God. Paul says in Romans 1:19, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And so the Bible simply assumes the fact there is a great God. And when we're told to draw near to God, we're not therefore being invited to take a step in the dark, but rather to turn to the light. We're not being asked to take that blind leap of faith, but rather to entrust our lives to him who is truth and light and life. So there's no risk of faith, as we sometimes hear. Because as the writer says, we can be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I remember reading about a picture entitled My First Lesson in Faith. It depicted a small boy sitting on top of a cupboard, ready to jump into his father's arms. And so the three elements of faith were included. The dangerous position of the child, the strong outstretched arms of the father, and the promise, jump and I will catch you. I will not let you fall. The three elements of faith. And that's the kind of God there is. He's the one who is there. He's the one who is safe. He's the one who is there, who is able to help us. And so faith is believing that God is. And so we could be tempted to go into all the different arguments and proofs for the existence of God. The Bible doesn't do that, and we're not going to do that. Faith is simply being sure, being confident that God is. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the opposite is true. With faith, it is possible to please God. There are some people, you know, you can't please. You can never please. But you can please God. When you have faith in God, you can please him. All these Old Testament saints were believers, and they all pleased God. Even with all their flaws and their shortcomings and their glaring sins, yet they still remarkably pleased God. What was the common denominator? They all believed and continued to believe in God. They lived by faith in what God said, and they were rewarded. because everyone who believes in God, he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so what is the reward that God gives to those who earnestly seek him? Surely, part of the reward is his grace and his forgiveness of all our sins. When we seek him and find him, there is salvation, there is forgiveness, there is mercy in him. And there is righteousness to be attained. When we set our faith in God and in his word and in his work, we receive the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. He makes us right with God when we set our faith upon his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so there is a reward for all who seek God. And surely the best and greatest reward is simply knowing God in a real and personal way. That God is not some kind of abstract cosmic force in the world, not some kind of anonymous energy, but he is a personal God. What is faith? Faith is believing that God is. And that unites every single one of those people in Hebrews chapter 11. They lived and died in that conviction that God is. Secondly, what is faith? Faith is believing all that God has revealed. So faith is not only believing that God is real, but it's also confidence and obedience to everything that God has said and done. Isn't it true that we will receive a report if we know that the person telling us the story is trustworthy and reliable? We just got home yesterday afternoon about 6 o'clock and turned the TV news on, and we heard the news headlines, and we were shocked to hear what we were hearing about the news from Paris. We never doubted it for a moment because the sources were reliable sources. We were tuned in to, well, Channel 7 and ABC, and we didn't doubt it. We knew it to be factual. We knew it to be true. And isn't that often how we do assess things we hear? Oh, well, so-and-so said it. Don't believe a word he says. But if so-and-so said it, it must be true. And above everything else, everyone else, if God says a thing, well, it must be true, because there's certain things God can't do. He cannot tell a lie. And here in this passage in Hebrews 11, we read of certain things that God has said and certain things that God has done that we must believe if our faith is to be real, genuine, lasting, saving faith. We must believe, for example, in the doctrine of creation. Look at verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. As the Apostles' Creed puts it, we believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And the remarkable, striking thing about the creation is that it was made out of what was invisible. Everything we see has been made out of that which is invisible. All we can see and touch and taste and smell or hear has been made out of what we cannot see. So in other words, I don't know how old the earth is. And even when I hear David Attenborough telling me that 50 million years ago this happened and this happened and this happened, in a sense it doesn't matter. Because even 100 million years ago and 1 million million years ago, there was something there before the earth, before that which was seen. There was that unseen, there was that spiritual invisible realm So before there was the material, what we see now, there was the spiritual and invisible. And how did this world come into being? Well, God simply spoke the word, and it came into being. He said, let there be light. And there was light by the word of his power. Isn't that striking? So before there was this material, visible world, there was the spiritual, invisible world. And as one writer says, hypothetically, if we could have stood at God's side a moment or two before creation sprang into being, we would have needed tremendous faith to believe that everything could happen at all, because it all came out of nothing. And then he says, we should never let this material world seem more real to us than the spiritual. It isn't. The spiritual realm is, if anything, far more real. The point is, the spiritual realm was there first, before the created world. And this was the insight of those uneducated, backward, naive Old Testament saints. They knew that. They had the wisdom to see that. Whereas modern, sophisticated, 21st century man believes and knows that what you see and what you touch is all there is. How foolish and how blind and stupid modern man has become. So we must believe. Why must we believe it? Because God has revealed it. He has told us in his word. This is what happened. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. We must believe. And anyone who professes to be a Christian and doesn't believe in the doctrine of creation cannot be holding on to this same saving faith. We must also believe in the doctrine of sacrifice and approach to God. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. So here's another essential doctrine that we must believe because God has revealed it. Because we live in a fallen world and we are sinners, surely the most urgent and pressing question we have is, how can we approach God? How can we be acceptable with God? How can we be right with God? Because there is a way to be right with God. And there's a wrong way, a way which seems right to man. And these two ways are illustrated by these two brothers, Cain and Abel. We read in Genesis 4, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And so there was a way which was acceptable, and that was Abel's way. And there was a way which was not acceptable, and that was Cain's way. And so what did Cain do? Cain made a fundamental but very common mistake. He thought that he could please God or appease God by offering the work of his hands, offering his own accomplishments. He was offering his own works. But as the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:12, that his works were evil. Cain's works were evil. He asked the question, why did he murder his brother Abel? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So not only was the offering that Cain offered unacceptable, his life was also unacceptable to God because his life was ultimately out of kilter, out of step with God. Whereas Abel, it's not that he was perfect. He was a sinner too. But he offered a better sacrifice that God accepted. Why? Because he did it by faith. And what is faith? Is faith some kind of airy-fairy kind of personal conviction. Well, I'm convinced of this, therefore it must be true. No. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the sacrifice that Abel offered was offered by faith, because Abel had responded to what God had said. God had already revealed, one way or another, we don't know how exactly and precisely, perhaps it was to Adam and Eve, that now they were to offer sacrifices, bloody sacrifices, the sacrifice of a lamb, for example, and it should be the best of the flock, and it should be in trust and obedience, looking forward to the substitute whom God will send ultimately. And so, what Abel did, he did by faith, because that faith was grounded upon something that God had said either to his parents or either to him. And so Abel was now responding in the way that God had spoken. And Abel's offering was acceptable to God. So God, you see, has spoken. And there is a way which we can approach God, and that's the way that God is revealed. That's what Abel did, and that's what the book of Hebrews is all about, isn't it? Emphasizing again and again so clearly, there is a way that whereby we can approach God, and that is through the sacrifice, that one and only sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our works, not our performance. It's not presenting our achievements. Look, Lord, look what I have done. Look what Jesus has done. And so if we are to have that real, genuine, saving, lasting faith, this is what it must also include. An acceptance and a submission to God's way of approaching him. But then another doctrine that we must believe if we are to continue, if we have real faith, we must believe in the resurrection and the rapture. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. You see, Abel lived by faith. And what happened to him? He was murdered. That was the reward of his faith. Here's Enoch. He too had faith in God. What happened to him? He never died. God took him. He was not, for the Lord took him. And so what happened exactly to Enoch? Well, someone has said it. I'm not sure who it was. Like this. That one day, Enoch and God were out walking and talking to each other. And then they walked so far that this day the Lord said to Enoch, Enoch, we have gone so far that actually you are closer to my house than yours. Why not come home to my house? And so God took him. Well, that's a nice thought. But we know that Enoch walked with God, and he talked with God, and God took him. In other words, God removed him physically, bodily, from this world. He was not found because God had removed him. So here was a man who was walking on this earth, but a man who was convinced that there's more to existence, there's more to life than just the terra firma. Here's a man who lived in the presence of God, believing and knowing that God is real. And God took him physically to heaven without even going through the grave. And Enoch's removal to heaven without dying naturally reminds us of what will happen that final generation of believers when Jesus comes to complete our salvation. We read about it there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What will happen? Christ shall come. And then the dead, those who have been buried, the dead in Christ, they shall be raised first. And then what will happen to the generation of living Christians? Then they shall be gathered up to meet the Lord in the air. We won't go through, or they won't go through. If the Lord comes in our generation, we won't go through the grave. And so there will be a generation of believers who won't have to die, but like Enoch, will be taken to meet the Lord, to be with the Lord. Now, this is not airy-fairy stuff. This is not some kind of just stuff that it's Bible-believing, fundamental Bible-thumping Christians believe. This is basic Bible doctrine. We believe in the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And there we have it in the Old Testament, Enoch, and there was also Elijah as well, remember. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And we believe in the rapture. And what I mean by the rapture is that generation of living people who are believers will be caught up to be with the Lord forever. And then another crucial doctrine we must believe, an ingredient of true saving faith, we must believe in the judgment to come. Look at verse 7, the example of Noah. By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his life. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Here was another man living. We think we're living in a godless world, but I wonder how it compares with Noah's day. The world that God decided he was going to judge and he was going to destroy by a flood. And so Noah is commended because God warned him of the coming judgment. And Noah believed it. Hardly anyone else believed what God was threatening to do. It seemed so unlikely. In fact, rain apparently had never yet fallen upon the earth. There never had been a judgment, a precedent like it. And so everyone thought that Noah, talking through his hat, the man's off his hinges. But Noah believed in the word of God. And so for 100 years, he was on that site building a boat. Why? Because he believed in the judgment to come. Why? Because God had said it. That's faith. And the Lord Jesus warns us that the second coming will be like Noah's flood. He said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it would be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. So all this talk about judgment to come, poppycock, rubbish, cut yourself on, nonsense. That's what the people in Noah's day said. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. You see, Noah believed and he built an ark. Judgment is real. And don't we want to believe that, considering what happened, what the ISIS have done, what they have done in Beirut, what they've done in Paris, what they've done in the Sinai Peninsula, and what they're plotting to do. Don't we want judgment? We want God's righteous wrath to be exercised. We'll think about that more this afternoon. And so those are vital doctrines that we must embrace, we must believe, they must be our foundational doctrines. Then we must rush on. What is faith? Faith is living like you believe it. Or we would sometimes say, well, put your money where your mouth is. And this is what faith is. If you really have faith, then you will prove it. Because real faith, true faith, saving, lasting faith, it's not just a matter of the intellect, something we give assent to. Yes, I believe in God the Father Almighty and so on. We must do that. But faith must also be something which affects our lives, our living, our thoughts, our practice. Faith is not some kind of private matter. You don't come upon it so often today, but I used to, that some people said, oh, well, my faith, it's a very personal thing. I don't like discussing it. Oh, I'm sorry. But the Bible says that real faith is something which can't be hidden. Can't be hidden. It's public. In fact, faith is like putting a bomb inside you. It will produce a reaction. And so this real faith is meant to infiltrate and saturate and marinate and affect every part of your life, every fiber of your being. It's meant to affect our thoughts, our actions, our plans, our motives, everything. Our whole life is revolutionized when we embrace this true faith. It makes us strong for the Lord, and it makes us even do outrageous things for God. What did Noah do? The old fool built a boat. Why? Because he believed in God. What did Abram do when God called him? He packed his bags and he lived as an itinerant and was prepared even to kill his son. Why? What a crazy man he was. But he believed in God. What did Sarah do? She bought a pram and baby clothes and painted a room. What did Moses do? He gave up luxury and prestige and palace life to become what? To become a nobody among nobodies. To become an Israelite, a Hebrew. Why? What made them do these outrageous things? Because they believed firmly and fervently in God and everything that God has said. God cannot lie. And if we have true faith, it will make us do silly things, ridiculous things, stupid things in the eyes of the world. Here we are on a Sunday morning and we're worshiping God. But where is this God? Where is it? We can't see him. And so we're worshiping an invisible God. How absurd. And we pray. Who do you pray to? We pray to God. Where is he? He's in heaven. How do you know he's in heaven? How absurd. And now I say, well, we'll worship God. We'll take up our tithes and offerings. What are you people doing? Giving up good money that you've earned and worked hard for. You're giving to the church. And what are you doing here, spending your time today in church? You could be doing far more fun things than stuck here in a church building. Get yourself on, get a life. Imagine giving up one's whole life to devote to preaching the gospel, or leaving home, going to another land. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Imagine this faith affecting our everyday behavior. Parents taking the time to read the Bible, to teach their children to pray with and for their children. That's an enormous investment of time and effort. What's it all about? You'd be doing better things. Why do we do it? Because we believe that these things are true. Ultimate truth. Ultimate reality. And finally, faith is being confident of what is to come. Look at verse 13. All these people, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abram, all these people were still living by faith when they died. And then look what it says. They did not receive the things promised. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Imagine that they lived a life of faith and they died in faith. But it was all apparently one big, big failure. They didn't receive the things promised. So what was the point of it all? Was it a life lost? A waste of time and space? And what good did it do them? Did it make them any wealthier? Any healthier? Did it make them live longer? They all died, apart from Enoch. And they didn't. They didn't receive the things promised. And so was their life of faith a failure, a gigantic mistake? No. No. They lived and died in faith, sure of what was to come. Sure of what was to come. And so their life of faith was the greatest investment they ever made. And even though when they died they didn't receive the things promised, they saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And so the Christian who endures has no regrets when it comes to the end. A fortnight ago, there was an obituary in the newspaper, the Sydney paper, which I usually like to read. I can't remember who the name was, but he was an eminent scientist. Eminent scientist. And since the age of 16, he was an atheist. So a very intelligent, respected academic. And the obituary said that when he was dying in hospital at the end, that he said, "I feel as though I ought to be praying." Now that's coming from a lifelong atheist. Now wouldn't that be tragic to have lived a life such with a man with such gifts and abilities and such potential to offer mankind, and he had lived his life and he got it wrong. He got it wrong. All these people, even though they didn't receive the promise or enter into the promise, and we'll consider next week, God willing, what that complete promise is, yet they did not die in vain. They were sure, absolutely sure, of what is to come. You see, Abram, verse 10, was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abram kept his sights on the eternal city. Abram never built a city. He was never even tempted to build a city. He lived in tents like a stranger in a foreign country. It was not buildings. It was not real estate. It was not possession. It was not fame or fortune that motivated this man. Abram and Enoch and Noah and all the rest, they were seeing a better country. A better country. Because there is, friends, a better country. And this was Abram's magnificent obsession. Abram had like a one-track mind. He had blinkers on. He was a man who was motivated by this one thing. It was this heavenly country. That was his great motivation. This better country. Therefore, we read in verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Why, even God gives himself the title, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Abram, the liar. Jacob, the twisted deceiver. Isaac, the nonentity. God is the God of these people. That God can identify with people like that, with failures like that. He's not ashamed to be called their God. And so, friends, bottom line is, let this be our goal too. May Abram's secret be our secret. Yes, we're not meant to be wishing our lives away and living hermit-type lives here and withdrawing from things. And we're meant to enjoy. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But all these things are ultimately signposts, because everything has an expiry date and it's pointing to something permanent and better. Even these aching bodies we have are reminding us there's something permanent and better. And so, friends, as I exhort myself, I also exhort you, make this your goal, your ambition, your motivation. Seek, like Abram and the others, this better country. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for revealing something of this better country to us. How we can become so sucked in by this visible, material, tangible world, and how we can become so distracted and distressed, and how our hearts can be carried away by the world. Our Father, we thank you for this refresher today, and we pray that this kind of faith, this quality of faith, the dimension of faith that these ancients had, they were really something to teach us. Though they were imperfect and at feet of clay, yet they had these abiding convictions, and pray that these convictions will be our convictions too. And we thank you that our labor and our lives and all our service done for the Lord is not in vain. Accept our thanks through Jesus. Amen. Let's conclude as we sing from Psalm 73.